All right. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Where am I? You can kind of picture somebody, Dorothy, coming out of her house after landing, not in Kansas anymore, and just like, where am I? So why are we in this passage today? And so I'll tell you how I'm feeling led by the Spirit to go here and there week after week. And, boy, I'm going to take this off. It's warm in here, isn't it? Monday morning, Kim and I were doing our devotions, and I was already praying about what I might be preaching today. And Kim reads her Bible first, but then she uses a devotional called Streams in the Desert. How many of you, raise your hand if you're familiar with Streams in the Desert? Okay, not that many of you. I want you to read your Bibles first. I don't want you just to read devotionals. But Streams in the Desert, if you're going to get a devotional, is one of the best that I've ever come across. So Hannah Whittall Smith is one of the contributors to this daily devotional. And so Kim read October 28th. She oftentimes, I don't read it myself, but she'll read it and say, can I read this to you? And I always say yes, because I know it's going to be really good. And so here's what she read to me Monday morning, based on this passage that we're going to read in a minute. In fact, we should read the passage. Then this will make more sense to you. Will you stand with me, please? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The first chapter, I wish we had time to read it, because, again, this is one of the loftiest theological letters that the Apostle Paul writes. There's some real deep stuff in Romans. The writer of Hebrews had some really deep stuff in that. This is just, it's like on another level. If you read chapter 1, you'd have to read it really, really slowly to get enough out of it. But I don't have time to do that now, so let's just go to chapter 2. What Paul's writing about is God's overall purpose for everything. He's bringing everything back into one in Christ. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? The universe disintegrated in morally and spiritually, right? What Jesus is doing is bringing it all back together. The fact that there are 2.3 billion Christians on the earth today, as opposed to a handful in Jesus' day, is because this is what Jesus is doing. And so he goes from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Now he talks about us. And as Christians, you'll see why this is so significant. So beginning in verse 1, chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too. The first verse he's talking about, you Gentiles. This verse 3, he's talking about the Jews. Because later in the chapter, he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles being made into one. So among them, we too, we Jews, also formerly lived in the lusts, the desires of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, everybody. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Have your seats. Take out your outlines if they're helpful. Keep your Bibles open. So based on primarily verse 6, we were raised up with Jesus and seated. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Based on that, here's this devotional. This is our rightful place, seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Yet seated and still. See, sat down in biblical terms is when you finished a job, like you've been outside working all day, you come in the house, you sit down. You're done. It's finished. That's the way God speaks of Jesus once he finished his work and he came to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So we're supposed to be seated and still. But how few of us actually experience this? In fact, most of us believe it's impossible to sit still in the heavenly realms while living our everyday life in a world so full of turmoil. Oh, we believe it may be possible to visit these heavenly realms on Sundays or now and then during times of great spiritual emphasis and praise, but to actually be seated there all day, every day, is a completely different matter. Yet it is clear from the scriptures that it is meant not only for Sundays, but for weekdays as well. Now listen carefully. A quiet spirit, to have peace, is of priceless value when performing outward activities. Nothing so greatly hinders the work of God's unseen spiritual forces, upon which our success in everything truly depends, as the spirit of unrest and anxiety. There is tremendous power in stillness. A great believer once said, "All things come to him who knows how to trust and to be silent." This fact is rich with meaning, and a true understanding of it would greatly change our ways of working. Instead of continuing our restless striving, we would sit down inwardly before the Lord, allowing the divine forces of his Spirit to silently work out the means to accomplish our goals and aspirations. You may not see or feel the inner workings of his silent power, but rest assured it is always mightily at work, and it will work for you if you will only quiet your spirit enough to be carried along by the current of its power. So Kim read that to me, and immediately I knew I need to preach this passage. I need to study this and understand it. Because I can hardly wrap my mind around that concept of being seated right now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I pray that as I feed this to hungry sheep, that the Holy Spirit will help you understand it better as well, and it'll be a huge blessing to you and a huge step in maturity, I think, for all of us. So let's dig in, answering the question, where am I? Number one, I heard this recently, and I remember seeing pictures. I can't remember the context, but that if you take a painting and you put it in different kinds of backdrops, like the matting and the framing, if you put it in different backdrops, it looks completely different. I didn't realize that. And so an artist would want the painting to convey its meaning, to be most effective, would want it with the proper backdrop. Now what Paul is doing in the first three verses here is putting this painting that we're going to see this morning onto a matting and a framing that will make it look its best and most effective. So that's what we're going to be doing in verses 1 through 3. Who, what, and where I was. Look at verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So letter A is you were dead in sin. Now, I realize for some of you this might be difficult to think about because you were born into a Christian home. You may have known about God from the day you were born. I know our two younger daughters, you know, I think Joseph and Kelly have a little more of an experience that that's kind of when they came to Christ. The other two were just like, we hit the ground and that's all we heard, that's all we knew. And so, but the Bible teaches that everyone is born in sin, is born a sinner. That is biblical. And we inherit the curse of Adam and Eve. And so somewhere along the line, even if you don't remember and you don't have a big event that you can point to or some cataclysmic moment in your life, still at some point, the Holy Spirit had to regenerate you. And your sins had to be washed away because you're a sinner. This little baby that was just born last night, Daniel and Emily are not going to have to teach it to be naughty. And it's not true, the message of the world, that kids are born just kind of clean slates and then because of their environment they learn how to be naughty. That's not true. They're sinners. Our natural bent is to say no and to argue and to complain and to try to get our own way all the time. So everyone is born in sin. So this applies to everybody universally. Gentiles, Greeks, me, you. Gentiles, Jews. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So he's not talking about physical death. God said to Adam and Eve, the day you sin, you will die. Well, they sinned and they didn't physically die. So he's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about a spiritual separation from him and a breach in the personal and intimate relationship with God. That's what your sin did. And so he says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The word trespass is from which we get the word trespass, which is to cross a line. Like a fence has on, you're off pheasant hunting, and a fence has no trespassing. So you can't cross that fence. And if you do that, you leave the right path, you break God's law. This is a trespass. He also uses the word sin, which is literally to miss the mark. You shot at a target and you missed it. You tried to obey God's law, or you didn't try to obey, but you didn't obey God's law, and you missed the target. And that's why Paul said to the Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul puts these two words together, they're basically synonyms here, to point out the many ways that you and I and everyone have broken the laws of God. So you are spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. We're not handicapped. You're not crippled. You're not like, yeah, I can do some good stuff and I need a little bit of help. It's not like the picture that is sometimes painted. You're out in the middle of the ocean and you're swimming and you go down once and twice and you're going down the third time. You know, God, help me. I'm alive, but I need your help. And then God throws a life preserver. That's not the right picture. As R.C. Sproul has pointed out, the right picture is you're at the bottom of the ocean, dead. Then Jesus comes, dives in, swims down to you, and opens up your mouth and breathes into you life. That's what verse 1 says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And when a person is dead, he can't see, hear, or perceive spiritual things. He's powerless. He is helpless. So hold on to that thought for a little bit. Look at verse 2. In which, so you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in them, in which you also formerly walked according to the course of this world. So I've called letter B, walking, living in the world. Job said this. I was reading Job devotionally as well. In chapter 31, verse 7, he just said something. As he was arguing before God and kind of building his case before God. Are you reading Job right now? Very interesting book. You know, he's saying some true stuff, but some really strange stuff. His friends are not being very helpful at all. A lot of stuff's going on. And in the midst of Job defending himself before God, said this. If, he's saying I'm righteous. But he said, if my flesh No, I'm sorry. If my steps have turned from the path, that'd be a trespass. If my heart has been led by my eyes, how can your heart be led by your eyes? When you're dead in sin, you can't see or perceive the truth. So all you are led by is your eyes. With Halloween this past week, you saw ghouls and goblins and vampires on all the commercials and everything, I'm sure. Do you know what a zombie is? Do you? Let me give you the actual definition of a zombie, though. I bet you don't know this. A zombie actually is a voodoo snake god in West Africa. And we also find this in Haiti and even the southern United States. So according to Indian superstition, a zombie is when a supernatural power through which a corpse is supposedly not brought to life, they're not alive, but they're brought to a state of trance-like animation, and their minds are made to obey the commands of someone who exercises the power. Second part of verse 2 says that's what we are when we're dead in our transgressions, in our sins. We're zombies under the control of, look at the end of verse 2. We're formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we're zombies at the command of Satan and our own flesh, obeying the desires of our flesh. Listen, he says, verse 2, in which you formerly lived. So we are not just dabbling in sin. When you're if you're here today and you're not 100% positive by the end of this message that you have received Christ and that you're alive and seated with him in the heavenly places, if you're not 100% sure at the end of this message, then deal with the reality that if you don't accept Christ, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you're walking in the world, and you're a servant of Satan. And he's not saying you're dabbling in sin or that occasionally. He's saying you're living in them. When you're apart from Christ, listen, this is what you're doing. And I remember doing it. 28 years of my life, I did this. You may be doing it because you're dead. You may be doing it because you're alive, but you still need to mature, like all of us do. But what we live in apart from Christ when we're dead in our trespasses and sins is a constant state of, and we've called it monkey mind. Okay, your mind is in a monkey cage and you're swinging from vine to vine, from one random but attractive thought to another, right? And this is what's driving you. Your heart is being led by your eyes. What am I going to do Friday night? Well, I could go to the races, or I could go to the football game, or I could do this. I could do that. Which would be the most fun? That one sounds fun, but you know, I've done that 3 times already this month. So, and that's the way we think. What am I going to do Saturday? Well, it's my day off. I could go fishing. I could go hunting. I could, again, watch a football game. I could spend some time with our heart is led by our eyes. And so our sinful, fleshly, selfish desires, and they're not always horrible. And that's what's so strange about this, is that this could be your next door neighbor. This could be a politician that you admire. This could be some public figure, some exemplary citizen. This could be somebody in your family. This could be you. And so you might think to yourself that that's kind of harsh, but listen carefully to 2 Corinthians 13:5. Just listen. At the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself." And that's what I'm asking you to do this morning. Examine yourselves. "Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed, you failed the test. So I pray that by the end of this, one of the questions you answer is whether or not you're in Christ Jesus. And then you'll discover where you actually are. So far in verses 1 through 3, again, Paul's put the black backdrop on it and the framing of this picture. It's going to emerge now. So that you can see the beauty. You have to understand the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. And the backdrop is everything. So you have to understand that. Now look at verse 4. Two very emphatic words. But, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but, here's the contrast to it. But God, which is also put in first place, it's the subject of the following very long sentence. But God, and so Paul's going to tell us what we need to know, and that is number 2, who God is. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. This is who God is. So first of all, A, God is merciful. I'll explain that in a moment. And God is loving. Look at the language of verse 4 carefully. But God being rich in mercy, why is he rich in mercy? Because, this tells us, because of his great love with which he loved us. So love, as you know, agape love is what? It's doing what is best for the other person. So God did not look at you and say, look at you cuddly. I got a picture on my phone of our new grandson. You look and oh, so cute. He looks like Daniel. Looks like Emily. That's not what God was feeling when he looked at the world. When it says God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son to come down and bleed and die, God was not just feeling something in his emotions. He was working out his commitment to us. So that's what agape love is, doing what is best for the other person, meeting the other person's need, not resting until that person is helped. So it says, because of his great love with which he loved us, it is because of that that he is rich in mercy. Now what is mercy? The simple definition of mercy usually always comes around to not giving us what we deserve, holding back what we deserve. We were dead in our sins. What did we deserve? His wrath, his punishment. So it's holding that back. That's part of mercy, but that's not really what mercy is. What mercy is because you love somebody, you try to look at things from their perspective. Mercy is putting on the other person's skin. That's what God did. Because of his great love with which he loved us, he considered our situation. He saw what our greatest need is. We're lost. We're dead in our sins. What can change that? Jesus. That God would send his one and only son. That whoever would believe in him would not perish because they're dead. They would have everlasting life. Aren't you glad that God is merciful? Aren't you glad that God can see things through your eyes? Aren't you glad that he's rich in mercy? I'm thinking of Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So although God looked at us and he saw that we were disgusting, we were an abomination in what we were doing, we were rebellious, we were ignoring him, we were doing it our way, yet because of his love, this is then what he did. Number 3. What God did, we find in verses 5 and 6. This is part of the painting that Paul is painting for us. Look at 5. Remember that God hates sin. Remember that God can't fellowship with sin. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he, first of all, letter A, made us alive. made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he's looking forward to verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works that anybody should boast. And faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So don't, he's putting us in our place so that we remember we did not save ourselves. We did not earn it. We were not good enough. We did not come to our senses apart from his work in our lives. He came to a dead person and he made us alive. Okay? Secondly, now again, this is spiritual life. We were physically zombies, but now he has made us actually possess eternal life. There's somebody at the door back there, Tom. Made us possess, it's all safe, everyone relax. It's just I can see her and nobody else can. Okay? So he made us alive spiritually, and then secondly, he raised us up. Look at verse 6. He raised us up with him, and he seated us in the heavenly places. So letter C, he sat us down. Now our work is finished. You don't have to work anymore. Here's the good news. You don't have to try to please God anymore in order for him to save you, in order for him to have mercy on you. He showed his mercy to you because of his great love for you. And he worked, if you're here today, it's because he either has drawn you to himself or he's drawing you to himself. Okay? He's doing it. He's making it possible for your eyes to be opened. He's making it possible for you to be set free from the sin that you are right now entangled in, living in. So he raised us, and now here's a picture that I hope is helpful. Kind of did it a little bit with the kids. Forget your politics for a minute. Forget politics regarding the President of the United States, okay? Just think of the position in principle. The President of the United States is sitting in the Oval Office. He was put there. He sits down in the Oval Office, and he chooses his right-hand man, the Vice President. So in this figure, God would be God's the president of the universe. The vice president he chooses is Jesus. And then the vice president's family gets to also come into the White House. Now in God's picture, he delegates how much authority to his vice president? How much authority of God the Father does he give to Jesus? How much? All of it. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, the Great Commission, Jesus said, how much authority? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You now go, therefore, and make disciples, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. How is he going to accomplish that? He's going to ascend into heaven, then he can send the promise of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes down. People like us, he comes to us. He opens our eyes. He breathes life into us. We trust him in faith, which is a gift from him. And then we believe, and we're born again, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and we're made alive, and we're raised up. Physically, Jesus was raised up. We have not yet been raised physically. Physically, Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. We have not sat down there yet physically, but we have sat down there really and truly, spiritually. We sat down, again, it is finished for us. We have, with Christ, spiritually, ascended. We share his position, and we share his benefits. Now, we enjoy the inheritance of all the saints in Christ. Okay, so how did he do it? We've sort of already said it. Verses 5 and 6, look at the language. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. The resurrection power that he used to raise Jesus physically from the dead, he used to raise you spiritually from the dead. If you haven't done that yet, he will do that. If you believe. By grace you have been saved, verse 6. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with... These are all in the perfect tense. This is a done deal. He did it. He accomplished it. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he did it with Christ. Letter A. He did it in Christ. Period. That's why if we talk and you say, you know, what do I need? What's the answer? That's why we can confidently tell people you need Jesus. There is no other hope. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one you need. Jesus is the one you've been looking for. Jesus is the one you've been missing. Jesus is the only answer to that dilemma that you may be experiencing. Like, I've been going around in circles. And I have been a victim of monkey mind. And I've been swinging here and there, and if I'm honest with myself, I make most of my decisions based upon the desires of my flesh. But I go to church and I hide behind religion and self-righteousness. But when in reality, even though everything on the outside, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee as to the law. And he was dead in his transgressions and sins. And you could be that way today. You could be just religious. And you could be saying, because I go to church and I'm a Christian. And, you know, 2.3 billion Christians on earth that claim to be Christians. Do I think there are 2.3 billion Christians on earth? No. I don't think they're all Christians. I hope they are. I wish they would be. But there are many, many people who think, because they do the right outward stuff, they're alive. The only one way to be alive, that's to come to Jesus, to believe that he died on the cross for you, to ask him to forgive your sins, to realize God's working in my life, that's why I'm able to even think these things, and then open your heart and respond to the grace of God and the mercy of God and open it up. Let Jesus in. If you respond that way in faith, then the miracle will happen, and he'll cause you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, here's the part that is really a paradigm shifter. Why? Why did God do this? If it's not because I'm so wonderful and I'm so valuable, if it isn't about me, then what is it about? Look at verse 7. This is amazing. Look at verse 7. In order that he did all this, he made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. In order that in the ages to come, forever, he might show, put this picture up on the wall as an exhibit, that he might display, watch this, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Hold your finger there. Go back to chapter 1. Look at the end of, look at verse 6. Paul says, as he's describing how we were predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 6, why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at the end of verse 12. To the praise of his glory. The end of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. That God's glory, which would mean something about God, his nature, shines. Like that window right there, that's glory coming in. That something about his glory causes people to praise it. Have you ever looked at a painting that You can't tell if it's a painting or a picture. Have you ever seen one of those? You look at it, looks really pretty, and you think, wow, that looks realistic, but is it a painting or a photograph? Have you ever done that? You know what I'm talking about? You walk closer to it, you start looking at it, it's like, I can't tell the difference. Then you find out it's a painting. What do? You forget what you're looking at. You forget the details of, wow, that's really, and you think, that artist is amazing. His abilities or her abilities are shining forth from this exhibit that tells me they are so good at what they do that I can't tell the difference. That's what Paul is saying here. The painting that he's painting is with this black backdrop of sin and death. And then in the middle of it is the gospel, right? And there's the cross and the empty tomb and the resurrection and the ascension and seated. And then all these saints are seated. And the reason he's doing that is in order that in the ages to come, so this is going to go on for eternity, he might display what? How wonderful you are? You see how silly that is for us to think that it's about us? I'm one of billions in the body of Jesus that's supposed to be here living a life that people look at and see some of his glory shining through. I'm just this one little thing, this little member. Not important at all, except to him, and valuable to him, but in my little bitty place. But for eternity, he wants to show the surpassing riches of his grace. How's he going to do that? In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So seated with Jesus, I get all of God's kindness, all of his grace. That's why I think of Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they'll see your good works and they'll glorify God in heaven. People will look, the angels will look, the people in hell will look at you and me seated at the right hand of Jesus for the rest of eternity. And I don't know what that looks like physically. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and you're going to have a resurrected body, a glorified body. So what exactly is going to look like, I'm not sure. But the spiritual truth still is that we'll be seated with Jesus and we will be receiving God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus because of him and in him. And all of creation is going to look at us and see how good God is to us. How can God be that good to that person? And that, as that shines forth, he will receive praise. So, how do we apply that? Will you turn, we're in Ephesians, just go backwards two books, through Philippians and into Colossians. And I find a similar thing Paul teaches, but with a practical note that helps me. Colossians 3, 1 through 5. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, now here's what you need to do. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, so control your thoughts. Stop thinking about that thing that's bothering you. Stop thinking about that thing that's putting the most pressure on you. Or if not, stop thinking about it. Stop thinking of it in the same way. Set your mind on the things above. God has a bigger purpose for me. This thing that's going on right now is not the end of it. I may not be able to fix this or change this, so I need to think about it from his perspective. I need to sit down in the heavenly places with Christ and to see that God is always good to me. God is not going to cease to be good just because my circumstances are challenging or this thing is really hard to understand. So set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. These are temporary. They're only a means that God is using to draw me closer and closer to Him. Look at verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. You are dead. It's not about you anymore. This isn't even your life anymore. This is Christ in you now. Do you see how that's more of a heavenly thought than a under-the-sun, earthly perspective? Then, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, that means when He comes again, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Then, what God did in raising Jesus physically from the dead, He will do for us. He will raise our physical bodies. If we're still alive, we'll be caught up together in the clouds, and in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We'll be transformed into our glorious resurrection body that we're going to live in forever and ever and ever. And in that glorious body, God's going to show us kindness after kindness and gummy bear after gummy bear of grace continuously, so that the angels in heaven and everybody else will look and go, whoa. And they won't even see Tim anymore, because the glory that shines from God being so good to me is going to be so bright that they're going to look at the artist and they're going to give him the glory. Does that make sense? Oh, praise God. So keep going. Look. So what do I do? Verse 5, therefore, literally, put to death, it says, consider your bodies dead to immorality. Put to death the members of your earthly body. Put it to death to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, all these things that we set our hearts on that are sinful because they're not God-centered. And then, so, okay, that's all I can do for you this morning. That's all I can do. I don't get this 100%. Maybe it'll just help us ask better questions. But as I hope something, you saw something today that will plant a seed that will grow. And even today, as the next thing that hits you between the eyes, the next thing that scares you, the next thing that all of a sudden you just, the peace of Christ will blow His whistle, then just stop and sit down at the right hand of God the Father with Jesus in the heavenly places and sit there and rest. And get out of the way and let Him do what He wants to do through you. So think rightly, act rightly, and just rest. So why did God do it? To display His grace so He gets all the glory. And He included you in on this, right? He included me. Praise God. It's amazing. If you're a believer in Jesus, that means you know He loves you. He is merciful toward you. Will you bow your heads with me, please? If you've not received Christ, now's the time to do it. Right now. This is good stuff. This is the real thing. Everything else is a deceit. It's a lie. You will never be happy. Never. And even if you get some success on this earth, you've got nothing but the wrath of God to look forward to in eternity. That's horrible. You have the opportunity now to receive Christ right now. Please do it.